Ephesians chapter 1, we are just getting started in our study in Ephesians. We'll be in verses 7 and following tonight. And as we're getting started and you're turning to Ephesians 1, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you're standing before the entrance into a mine. It's about the size of a man, the entrance. And it's at the base of a massive mountain. And then all of a sudden, out stumbles a man who has astonishment written all over his face. And all he can say is verse 3. Blessed God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed. It's the equivalent of saying, amazing, awesome. Now, if we were standing there, we would hopefully say, what? What did you see? And hopefully we would even say, show me. Well, last week we stood before the Father's election entrance into this mountain of God's spiritual blessings. And inside that mountain of God is every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It's the mountain of God's grace and glory in salvation. But tonight we stand before a different entrance into the mine. We stand before the Son's redemption entrance into that mine. Redemption is the main vein that Paul is going to lead us into, but we're going to be led to a sub-vein or a sub-tunnel that branches off from that. It's the tunnel of grace. It's going to lead us down into the base of this massive mountain, into the cavern of God's glorious grace. Now, in most minds, I wouldn't know, I haven't been in them, but I've seen enough movies and I have a vivid imagination. They're suffocating. They're tiny. And they're dark. And they're scary. And the idea of getting lost inside the middle of a mountain is, well, that's the stuff bad dreams are made of, right? Not being able to get out. Well, how different this mine is that Paul is leading us into. In fact, my hope is that once Paul leads us deep into redemption's grace cavern, that you'll actually want to get lost down there over and over and over and over. It's not dark and it's not scary. It's full of the light of God's glory in His grace. And you know what? Your soul does not suffocate there. Your soul is nourished in this grace of God. We're making the shift from the Father's work in salvation of election to the Son's work in salvation, which is redemption in verses 7 to 12. Follow along as I read. Verse 7, in Him who is Christ, that beloved of verse 6, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. You pray with me? Father, with such a journey before us into Your Word, Lord, we ask for Your help. We ask for You to come and guide us. We ask for Your Spirit to be on us in all of His fullness, that You would work powerfully in my heart and in my mind, and that You would give me the words that You long to speak to Your sheep that You purchased with Your own blood. Oh, how You long to reveal Yourself to them every time Your Bible is open, and especially when we are gathered together like this. Lord, please be merciful to us and make it clear what You want to reveal about Your Son tonight. Father, be with my friends as they sit and listen to Your Word. May they have soft hearts And may it go down deep and take root and bear glorious fruit for you and for their good. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's this: the death of Jesus Christ, because we're talking about his blood, and obviously that's the cross. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross secured two profound possessions, which lead us to boast in Christ. This whole section is a worship context. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's to the glory of him. It's all about praise. It's all about worship. And there are two profound possessions, which I have for you up on the screen. You'll see, we're only going to do number one tonight because we're never going to get past number one. The first possession is our possession in Christ. And in verses 7 to 10, it's redemption. But in verses 11 to 12, it's a different possession. It's God's possession in Christ, and he possesses us. And we'll talk about that next week and what that means. So tonight, let's start with number one, our possession in Christ, which is redemption. And we're going to divide this possession that we have into four parts in our verses before us tonight. So let's start with number one, the basics of redemption. Look at verse 7. We have redemption. That word redemption just means delivered through the payment of a price. It means to be delivered through the payment of a price. And in this context, and in the New Testament, it's delivered from sin's penalty, sin's power, sin's pollution of your life, and sin's presence through the payment of a penalty. It's deliverance from sin's penalty, power, pollution, and presence through a ransom paid. It's a slave market term. Back in Jesus' day, the Roman Empire had 60 million slaves. And they were often bought and sold just like furniture. They were employees. Some of them had a good life and a good living. And it wasn't uncommon for someone to go into the slave market in order to purchase one slave for the sole purpose of releasing them to be free. Maybe it was a family member or somebody who had become a friend. And so they would come into the slave market, bring the price for that slave, pay the price, and that slave would go free from the slave market. That's the idea. Deliverance from bondage, deliverance from servitude by the payment of a price. It's liberation from bondage, liberation from servitude. You were given a new status. You were once not free, you now are free. And it says here, in him we have this redemption. It's present tense. We are continually having this redemption. The focus on this passage is on the present possession of redemption that we have. It's not up in the air whether or not we have it. It's not a matter of will we get it in the future or did we have it, but we're not really sure where it's at right now. We currently, in our possession, have deliverance from sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's pollution because a payment was made to liberate us from the bondage of sin and the penalty that sin brings. But what about deliverance from sin's presence? I mean, we still have sin. And if the price was paid, why aren't we delivered yet from the presence of sin? Well, redemption, in God's wisdom, falls into two phases. There's a present redemption that takes place, and then there's a future redemption that takes place. This passage focuses here specifically on the present redemption we have. But if you drop down to verse 14, you'll see the future redemption. This Holy Spirit who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And the idea is there's something coming. There's a redemption that's coming. A future redemption. If you go to chapter 4, verse 30, you'll see it as well. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's not the redemption that we already have in the sense of being delivered from sin's power and pollution and penalty. It's the day coming when we will finally and ultimately be delivered even from sin's presence. And it was all made in one payment. Let's talk first about who the Redeemer is in these basics of the redemption we have. The Redeemer is, in verse 7, him who is, in verse 6, the beloved Son of God. That beloved son of privilege, he is the one who redeemed. Or as it says here, our redemption is found actually in him. If someone were to ask you, Christian, well, where is your redemption? And if you could, you would walk Christ between you and them, and you'd say, it's in him. He's my redeemer. My redemption is in him. And who gets redeemed? It says in verse 7, in him we have redemption. Well, we better figure out who this we is. The we of verse 6 is the us of verse 5. He predestined us to adoption. I'm sorry, the we of verse 7 is the us of verse 6. He bestowed this grace on us in the beloved. And the us of verse 6 is the us of verse 5, who were predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And the us of verse 5 are the we and the us of verse 4, that he chose us so that we might be holy and blameless in love. And the us and we of verse 4 is the us of verse 3, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. But prior to all of these blessings becoming a reality in our lives, we are actually in chapter 2, verse 1, dead in our trespasses and in our sins. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul exhorts the believers. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. He says, listen, I say to you and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. In other words, you used to be this way. So my description of them is what you used to be. You were futile in your mind. Verse 18, you were darkened in your understanding. You were excluded from the life of God. There was ignorance everywhere in you, hardness of heart. Verse 19, you had become callous. You were given over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That was our condition prior to the spiritual blessings coming. In time, we overwhelmed ourselves to ruin in sin and godless living and lustful desires. We needed to be delivered through a payment from all that we made of ourselves and from the penalty that God had over us because of our sin. And all this talk begs us to get to number two, the currency of redemption. What's the currency or the price? You know, countries have an understanding and a common practice among themselves. They will either honor your country's currency in their country or they'll exchange it according to the exchange rate. So, you see, your American currency will at least count for something in another country. It'll count towards the other country's currency. All of Scripture makes it very clear that God does not have an arrangement like this with you and me when it comes to redemption. I don't have a currency that applies or gets exchanged over when it comes to me needing to be redeemed. And neither do you. There's a price that was paid. God has a currency that he operates by in redemption, and it is in verse 7 of chapter 1. It is through his blood, the blood of that beloved son. He has no other currency that he has ever used except this one. And he doesn't recognize your currency or my currency whatsoever when it comes to redemption. You know what we like to do? We like to think that we have a currency. We like to reach deep down into our self-righteous money bags, and we like to pull out good works, and we like to spill it all out on the counter before him. One of my first jobs I ever had, I worked in a theater, and I worked at the concession stand. And I remember these little kids in the summer matinees coming, and they would come up to the counter and they would just spill out all of this coin. They would say, how much can I get with this? And everything would come out even beyond coins, stuff that's in little boys' pockets that nobody should see. We'd like to come up to God and spill out and say, what does this count for? This is my currency. And he says, I don't work that way. I have my own currency that I use. It's the blood of my son. He doesn't recognize or accept any currency that you and I might come up with. Good deeds, good works, self-righteousness, anything. According to verse 7 of chapter 1, God's Son alone provides the currency of his blood to the Father as the payment to liberate sinners from their bondage to sin and the penalty it deserves. And when he says blood in verse 7, he means redemption through death, yes, but death specifically by sacrifice. When you see blood, it's sacrifice. It's not death by strangulation. It's not death by blunt force trauma to the head. It is sacrifice. It's most accurate to say that God's currency and the price for redemption is more than just death. It is actually death by sacrifice, specifically. And for Christ, this was obviously the cross. And this is the way it has always been with God. Under the old covenant with Israel, God redeemed Israel with blood of an innocent substitute. That was at the center of his redeeming, liberating work. The greatest example of this was the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. One goat was brought into the tent and its throat was slit and the blood was sprinkled everywhere. Blood. The second goat was a live goat and the priest would lay his hands on that goat and he would confess the sins of Israel on that goat, and then that goat would be taken out into the wilderness and let loose, and it would run forever and never be seen again. So the sins of Israel removed, gone. See, this is always the way God has had it. Blood taking away all that is sinful in us. The new covenant was all about this as well. Christ comes as the ultimate fulfillment of this. He says, you drink this cup, you do it in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What's the result of redemption? Number 3, verse 7. The result of redemption is this. In him we have redemption through his blood. Here it is, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The deliverance we have gained through the sacrifice of Jesus, that is our current possession. The result of us possessing that redemption is forgiveness of our trespasses. Trespasses, the word means a treacherous misstep. A treacherous misstep before God, actually against God. It's not an inadvertent misstep or mistake. It's not an accidental misstep or mistake. It is a conscious and willful act against a holy and righteous God. It is a step of violence against God. That's how we misstep. It's a step of violence against him. So God, instead of carrying out his justice on us, he actually forgives us, it says. Meaning, God canceled the sin and the necessary punishment that it deserved. Why did he do that? How could he do that? Because the penalty was paid. Blood was shed. The word forgive means to be canceled out. It means to be sent away. The trespasses are sent away like that goat out into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. You see, back in the old covenant, blood in the tent. And sin sent out of the sight of God into the wilderness. In the new covenant, blood at the cross. And sin sent away from the sight of God in heaven. We currently have in our possession this forgiveness of sin. And I have to ask you the question, do you? Do you possess this redemption? If you are hoping that you have something of a currency that God will look at and that he will accept, you probably don't have it. Because you haven't understood yet that there is only one currency that God uses. It's blood. It's a special price. It's a unique price. It's a high price to pay. And you can't even begin to measure up to the price that is needed. God provides that through his Son. And his call to you tonight is to stop thinking and pretending and acting like you've got something that's going to move God to do something. You have nothing. He has everything. And he simply calls you to repent and believe, to entrust your life in him. Some of you are running and you need to stop. Tonight's the night. Cast yourself before the mercy of this God, the grace of this God, who provided everything that a sinner needs to be saved. Which takes us to our fourth point, the grace of God in redemption. And this runs from the end of verse 7 all the way through verse 10. And something awesome happens when Paul gets to God's grace in redemption. He takes us down into the depths of the riches of the treasures of the mountain of God's grace in glory. And it's this kind of stuff that he's about to say in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 that can make you lose sight of yourself real quick. And I need a lot more of that in my life. Maybe you do too. Two things about God's grace and redemption that I want you to see. The first is this. The grace of God and redemption is the standard God redeemed us by. Look at verse 7, the end. We have redemption according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. Whenever you see according to in the New American Standard in Ephesians, almost always it indicates a standard. That God is trying to say, here's the standard by which I'm operating by or by which you must operate by. So God, in redeeming sinners through the blood of His Son, He doesn't just operate in any old freelance way. His redemption follows an amazing standard. God, we could say, constrains Himself to a standard to redeem by, and what is it? It's the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace. You know, children have to play according to parental standards. Their play has to stay within the boundaries of what the parent standard is. And in work, employers with risks for their employees, they have to align the work for their employees according to safety standards. God has a standard that He makes sure that His Son's redeeming work operates by and according to. And it's grace, undeserved favor, non-obligatory favor from God. But Paul has seen the degree of this grace, this undeserved favor from God. And it's not a skimpy grace for redemption. He says, no, it's the riches of His grace, verse 8, which He lavished on us. He lavished it on us. This is a wealth of grace that has been extravagantly poured out on us, unsparingly poured out on us to overflowing in redemption. So get this. Redemption had to measure up to, and it had to operate under, the overwhelming abundance of God's grace. God isn't looking at your moral pocketbook to see if there's enough standard there, if you've met the standard. He's not even looking at you when He thinks about redemption and what it's going to cost and what it must operate by. He is looking at the riches of His grace, which He's not stingy about. He loves to pour it out. God is only looking into Himself for the standard. And there is an eternal mountain of grace to finance and fund the payment for redemption. He's not looking at me to see if I've met the standard for redemption. God doesn't know how to ration His grace. He doesn't do anything in salvation in rations. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. We have the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. So first, God's grace is the standard He redeemed us by. Secondly, under this fourth point, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time in the mine of God's mountain of salvation blessings. God's grace in redemption, secondly, is the reason we know God's Christ-exalting purpose. His grace is the reason you even know that God is doing something huge in His Son. Now, before we actually look at verse 9 and what He made known, you'll notice we didn't finish verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, in your version may look like it does in mine, like there's a period after us in verse 8 in which He lavished on us, new sentence, in all wisdom and insight. That looks like it should go with verse 9. Actually, Paul's style in this long sentence in chapter 1 is to keep describing phrases like this one, in all wisdom and insight, to keep it with the verb right in front of it, to describe the verb right in front of it, lavished. He lavished on us this grace in all wisdom and insight. God took the wealth of His grace that He lavished on us, and He was soaking that grace in all the wisdom and all the insight that you and I would need. Verse 17, Paul prays that God would give to you a spirit of wisdom. You see, this is a wisdom that you must have. Colossians 1:9, the parallel passage. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You need spiritual wisdom. You need spiritual understanding. Now, why would Paul say it this way? Again, he's been someplace that we haven't been yet, and he knows where he's leading us according to what he has seen and been revealed, that God revealed to him. So why does he say this? Why did God lavish His rich grace on us in all wisdom and insight? Well, because there is something we have to know about what God is doing in Christ, and we will never know it if we don't have all spiritual wisdom and insight. We'll never know it. You see, Paul starts with redemption here, which was operating according to a standard of God's amazing grace. And Paul knows that this grace also is going to do something else. This grace equips us to know what it is that God's great salvation plan in Christ is. And we need all wisdom, verse 8. In the New Testament, God made His wisdom inseparable from the cross, from the gospel. His wisdom He gives to His redeemed is cross-centered, you could say. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. That will show you what you need to see in regards to the wisdom of God is in the cross, and it is inseparable from the cross. The world's wisdom looks at that wisdom and calls it foolishness. That foolish message we preach is actually the wisdom of God. Redemption comes through that wisdom of God in the cross, and once we are redeemed, the believer has that wisdom of the cross as lenses through which to look and see and know everything we need to know in the salvation plan of God. Believer, you have all wisdom. You have the God-given ability to see through the cross what His eternal purpose is in Christ. And you have insight or discretion. That's the ability to practically apply that wisdom in your life. God lavished His grace. You see that? Verse 8, He lavished His grace on us. That grace was soaking in all wisdom and insight because, verse 9, He is making known to us the mystery of His will. He is making known the mystery of His will. This making known goes with the verb lavished. It tells us why He was lavishing, because He's making something known. It's the mystery of His will. His rich, superabounding grace came with the wisdom and discretion you'd need to grasp the mystery of this will that He is making known. Now, mystery in Paul's writings and in the New Testament is not like our way of using mystery. When we say there's a mystery to it, we mean it's unresolved, it hasn't been untangled yet, and we can't figure it out. It remains a mystery. When Paul uses the word mystery, he does not use it that way. He means exactly what is said here, that the mystery has been made known. It once was untangled, it once was unresolved, but now it has been because it's been made known. Mystery is only introduced here. He really gets into it in chapter 3, and we'll look at it there in more depth. Now notice, there's another according to phrase in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to. And what does that mean again? When you see according to, what should you think of? There's a standard God's operating by. Well, let's think about that here. God made the mystery of His will known according to a standard. And what's the standard? According to His kind intention. His kind intention, according to His good pleasure, according to His cherished purpose. Listen, this is an internal, a divinely internal standard. It is a Scott-free standard. It is a you-free standard. It is a sinner-free standard. He's not looking in you or in me to find a standard by which to operate by in redemption or by making this known. He looks within and He just has His own kind intention. God simply took inner delight in planning whatever had to be planned by Him in order to bring about redemption for sinners who had plunged themselves into ruin and wrath. He takes great inner pleasure in telling us then what His marvelous plan is. I'm going to say that again. It's His delight to tell you. He lavished His grace out on you that was soaking in wisdom and insight so that you could know it. It's His delight that you know this. It wasn't always clear before, but the mystery is made known. And He purposed this in Him, verse 9. Wow. An infinitely close connection exists between the Father and the Son and the work of redemption by grace. And who, again, in the planning is glaringly absent? And you. We are glaringly absent in the planning of salvation, in the carrying out of redemption. But we are graciously present in the receiving of it. Oh, can you believe it? Glaringly absent in the planning and the carrying out of it, graciously present in receiving it. Because that is what grace is. Verse 10. This eternal purpose of God, which he is revealing, is that he's making known. It's going somewhere. It's pointed towards something. Look at verse 10. My translation says, with a view to an administration. It's unto something. So get this. Grace soaked in all spiritual wisdom and insight, it helps you to see what God's purpose is all pointing to. What is it all pointing to? Here it is, verse 10, an administration. No, wasn't that helpful? That's not helpful at all. What is an administration? Here's the way I translate administration whenever I see it. Salvation plan of God. It's the salvation plan of God. The strict word structure of the word is actually two words put together, house and law. The house law, or the law by which the house of God operates by. He's making a house, he's planning a household, he's saving people into that household, and there's a plan. It's a salvation plan of God for his house. This salvation plan of God, verse 10, is actually the summing up of all things in Christ. It's suitable to the fullness of times. You see, we must know, and we can know, this salvation plan of God because God's wisdom-soaked grace gave it to us to see it and understand it. But when the fullness of time or the climax of time comes, that salvation plan of God, it will shine like never before. This salvation plan of God that he has, it is knowable now by grace in all wisdom and insight. But the salvation plan of God in Christ in the future, sometime coming, is going to stun every creature, every created thing. Well, when is that? Some would say that the fullness of times, the climax of all times, has come. When you look at time as it expressed in redemptive history, we've already come to it. The climax has come. We are in the fullness of times in the New Testament at the cross. No fuller expression of time, some would say, is to come. We won't enter into a more climaxed time than this. Time has reached its highest climax in the cross, some would say. This is the fullest of times, and so they would apply all of this right now. According to them, the only thing to follow that is outside of this climax time is actually the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. I just don't see Christ having put the emphasis on that. I want you to keep your hands in Ephesians. I want to go back to Luke 22, and I want you to see this. In the Last Supper, Luke 22, verse 14. It's a redemption context also. There's blood in this context. Jesus' focus was on redemption. His focus in this passage was on blood, and he was focusing on a better time yet to come. Look at verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I suffer. There's the cross. Blood being shed. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's thinking, I'm right on the doorstep of my blood being shed, but I can't wait for a time to come when I'm going to be with you in my kingdom, and we're going to be feasting then like we're feasting now. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. There it is again. And when he had taken some bread, this is where he took that Passover meal and he completely changed it. And he did what nobody else ever did before. He actually said the bread in this Passover meal now actually stands for something about me. He took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them. He said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So redemption context, looking for something greater to come. Drop down to verse 28. And he says to his disciples, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table, that one I've been talking about, in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There is a fullness of time coming in his reign on earth, in a future kingdom reign on earth that is prior to the eternal state. His reign on earth for 1,000 years is when all of the other previous time periods get gathered up and put into a climax. It is the climax of time that has come. And that millennial reign of Christ, it will just run right into the eternal state. Back to Ephesians 1. That has not happened yet. This summing up of all things in Christ can be known now. But it is coming at the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. Literally in verse 10, what the summing up means is when time does reach that fullness, God will gather together into one everything, everyone under Christ. Everything gets unified under him. Jesus will then be the point person over everything. He will be the head over everything. It doesn't matter if they are heavenly things or if they are earthly things. It's the things in the heavens and it's the things on the earth. It'll all be in him, verse 10. As head over things like angels, he will determine then each angel's rightful place under him. Animate and inanimate objects will be under him. The living and the dead will be under him exactly as they should be. In their ultimate and final state, nothing will be left outside of him. What he is saying here in verses 7 to 10 is that it is God's kind intention that you know this plan of God. He delighted that you know what he is heading everything for. His grace that your redemption had to measure up to and that your redemption had to operate according to, that was a grace that is revealing something glorious. A glorious end that brings everything ultimately under Christ. And Paul is lost in this, in the depths of this mountain of God's grace. He got redeemed. We get redeemed. But Paul is lost in God, not himself. What is the daily impact of this? I have two things for you as we close. Application. What's this daily impact? And we'll pick up verses 11 and 12 next week and finish out redemption's possessions. Number one, redemption humbles me and exalts God's grace and Son in my worship of him. I remind you, this is a worship context again, so we want to have something to think about in regards to worship. And redemption will purify my worship of God as I think on it and meditate on what God did through Christ in redemption. It will actually humble me because at the center of it all is Christ and his blood and his planning and his intentions and his grace, not me. Do I benefit? Absolutely. But Christ is at the center of redemption. And we, verse 12, next week, we'll see that. Is this to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory? Worship. It humbles me and exalts God's grace. Secondly, our unity under Christ in the church today. What we are as a body of Christ, as Grace Bible Church, today, it can make Christ's ultimate headship that is coming more believable. Do you understand? Our unity together under Christ in the church today can make Christ's ultimate headship that is coming even more believable. Let me walk you through this a little bit. What is your lost family member, coworker, boss, employee, friend see when they look out into the world? Here's what they see. They see fragmentation everywhere on a personal level and at the corporate level, at national level, at the international level. only fragmentation of lives and countries. Rabid versions of individualism are everywhere. Rabid versions of polarization of groups and races and ethnicities and age groups and religions. At best, everything out there appears to be drifting on its own without the thought of one unifying head or mind over it. Everything is disordered out there in the world. Everything is shattered, everything is broken, everything is fragmented. And no one in any one group or government has ever been able in the history past or even in the present to pull it all together no matter how much change they want to bring. So what's an individual to do? Well, what most individuals do, and that is throw everything an individual's got at living his life for himself the best he can, because I guess in the end you just die and I guess you just live for yourself. Well, what does God say everything is headed for? Everything, everyone being gathered together under one man, Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. Rather, it means everyone will take their rightful and final and ultimate place under one man's leadership, either as Savior or as judge, either in heaven or in hell, but everything under this one man in a way that it is not yet currently. But everything your lost friend or your lost family member, neighbor, coworker, boss, whatever, everything that they need to see from human history past and present doesn't give them any evidence in what they've seen to say, oh yeah, I see that coming. Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah, I can see evidence along the way that everything will someday be lined up under Christ. Yeah, I see what you're talking about there. They've seen nothing that indicates that. But there's one thing they can see today. Let me say it this way. In this fragmented, polarized, shattered, broken, and apparently drifting and aimless world, if there was just one place where Christ's uniting leadership and headship and kingship could be seen, we could bring that one to that piece of evidence and let him see it. The place where Christ's power took what was fragmented, but he unified it under him. And this is precisely what he has done in the church. Ephesians 1, verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things. But he gave him as head over all things to the church. We have a head over us who is over all things. Drop down to chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called names by the Jews, you were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, now watch these fragmenting words, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you have been brought near by what? Blood. The blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. You see, we didn't have it before, but we have peace, who have made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. You see, there was fragmentation. Well, how did he break down that dividing wall? Well, by abolishing in his flesh, verse 15, the enmity, the hatred, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself, watch this, he might make the two name callers, the Jews and the Gentiles, who believe in him, he might make those two into one new man, united, establishing peace, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death what separated them, the enmity. You see what God did in the church, in forming the church? He put his son, who's head over everything, to that church. He gave it to that church and he started the work. And the time is now when you can see that in the church. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. You get to the second half of the letter when Paul starts to say, okay, here are the commands now. Here we go. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You guys need to have a heart for this, he says, for what I am pulling together and unifying in the church. You need to have as much a heart for it as I do. There is one Lord, or verse 4, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You get the point? One God and Father over all, who is of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Why did he give the church gifts? Drop down to verse 11. They're listed there. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, so that this body can be built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children. Now watch the fragmentation. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. When that airliner, that was it, the France airliner that plunged into the ocean from Brazil, as soon as it hit the waves started doing its work, which is what? Spread it all apart. That's what the wind does. You ever seen the wind gather and put together a Lego set? I've never seen it. It doesn't do that. It scatters everything. We are to no longer be children like that. And what is it that scatters us? False doctrine. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceit. But here's how we do it to unify us. You speak the truth in love. And we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now that's a lot to read, but that's the point of Ephesians. And what a contrast this body of Christ can be in this world, and that it must be to everything that your lost friend or family member or whoever needs to see. In this group of lives put together by Christ, Jesus now sits as head over our united lives. He redeemed individuals, that's true. By his grace he did it, and that grace then united our redeemed lives under Christ and to one another. That grace offers the world, listen carefully, that grace of God offers the world the only preview it's going to get of the greater unity under Christ that is coming. It's the only preview of the summing up of all things in Christ. So what a great shame there is on the church, on any church, when its members fight each other. And also, what a shame in the church to only put the emphasis in the gospel on me and not Christ. As if to give the impression that the gospel is all about my happiness and my fulfillment. We see nothing of that in Ephesians 1, in redemption. Nothing! Paul has forgotten himself, and all he can see is the grace of God in Jesus Christ in the middle of the mountain of God's salvation. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ, and that, when I have been changed by him, makes me so happy and makes you fulfilled. We need to humble ourselves. And in love for Christ and in love for each other, we need to give up any stubbornness that exists in our hearts that keeps us at arm's length from one another. And we need to seek each other's forgiveness when we sin against one another. And we need to extend forgiveness when it is sought. Why? We need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Chapter 4, verse 3. Why? So that now we can be the evidence of the unity that God is ultimately rushing everything toward in his Son. And this is why we must have the church at the center of our missions grid, our missions plan, and why church planting matters. You see, to do missions in a way that either ignores the church or sidesteps the church or creates a weak church is just simply not an option. Our goal in the gospel, in this age that we live in, it should be to proclaim near and far, in Tempe to Tibet, the gospel that redeems and gathers those redeemed lives into what is called the church, so that Christ can be seen to be the glorious, unifying God and Savior he is of that church, and that all of eternity is rushing towards in time. Let's pray. Lord, this is really deep, and we can see why Paul would say, under the inspiration of your Spirit, that we would need lavish, rich grace soaked in wisdom and insight. Father, I pray that you would help us to purify our worship of you as we meditate on redemption's grace. Pray that it would humble me and my brothers and sisters in this church, and that it would exalt your grace in our worship. And Father, I pray that we would see what you are doing in the church and have wisdom enough to work on our unity in Christ today, so that we might, by some chance, by your doing, make Christ's ultimate unifying headship that is to come more believable. Father, how sad it is when the world looks at the church and it's a joke. God, we brought that on ourselves. We've been foolish. We've been playing around with doctrine. We've been playing around with the gospel. We make the gospel more about us than we do about Jesus. Oh, Father, would you please protect this church from making mistakes like that? We will run to that kind of thing apart from you, because we are foolish apart from you. Give us your wisdom, your insight, that is in your grace, that your grace is in. And help us to see and to know what you are doing in Christ. And help us in this church to live up to what you have called us to as the body of Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.